I'd like to begin a series of messages from the book of Galatians, and this morning's message is entitled The Source of the Gospel. Martin Luther said that the doctrines contained in the book of Galatians could never be taught, urged, or repeated enough. As I was reading Luther's commentary in preparation for this sermon, I literally wept with joy at the man's understanding of the gospel and the fact that God was merciful and gracious in bringing Martin Luther to Christ. This is an extremely important book in the Bible. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. Paul is dealing here with matters of life and death, eternal life, eternal death. The heart of the gospel, when Paul wrote this to the churches at Galatia, was being undermined by false teachers in these very churches. I want to call your attention to just a few verses here to show you that this church or these churches were facing serious error. Look down at verse number 6 and 7 in chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another. Now notice this. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Turn to chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul says in verse numbers 1, 2, and 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Look at chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. So again, I want you to see this church or these churches, the Galatian churches, were facing serious false teaching, error, a distortion of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul just can't stand by idly while the gospel of Jesus Christ is being perverted so that men are being made much of. So understand, Paul's tone here is serious and intense. In all of his other epistles to churches, he says something nice at the beginning about them. He says, I thank God for you, and I see your faith, and so on. There are no opening words of commendation or thanksgiving for these believers. The only epistle to churches where this is the case. The false teachers that Paul is refuting here have been labeled Judaizers, because in essence, they are trying to make Mosaic law part of becoming a Christian. Part of being a Christian, with the specific issue of being circumcised. You see, if you've come to Christ, when someone comes to Christ, they are in essence rejecting legalism. If you've come to Christ, you have essentially rejected earning God's favor by your works. You've received God's grace, his unmerited favor through Jesus Christ. And these churches are being plagued by false teachers who are trying to put them back under the bondage of legalism. You see, legalism believes that what God does for you depends on what you do for God. That's extremely important for you to understand. Legalism says, God blesses me because of me, because of what I do for him. He's pleased to bless me because I do this, 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 this. When you become a Christian, you realize that grace and blessings from God come to you not because of what you do, but because of what Christ has done. And so Paul is here refuting these false teachings in very serious, serious words. Legalism fails miserably to understand that God's grace cannot be earned. That's the whole point. Grace makes much of God, and legalistic systems make much of man. Now understand, the problem is not only that unregenerate people, lost people, try and earn their salvation by doing good works. The problem is also those who profess to know Christ can be subtly brought back into the bondage of a performance-based relationship with God. And the problem with a performance-based relationship with God is simply this. You and I will always fall short of performing properly for a holy, righteous God. One of the commentaries I'm using in my study is by Philip Graham Ryken. The very first words of the commentary and the title he gives to these first five verses, he starts his commentary saying, Galatians is a letter for recovering Pharisees. And Ryken goes on to point out we're all susceptible to that scenario. We're all susceptible to trying to perform so that God is pleased with us. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that publican over there. I thank you, God, that I pray and I fast and I do all of this good stuff. We can all tend to be, as Christians, recovering Pharisees. This is not simply a warning to come under man-made rules, which is what some people think legalism is. Following somebody's list of the things you're supposed to be as a Christian. That's part of it. But that's not what this is. This is a warning not to attempt to base your relationship on God, with God on you. Ever. Your relationship with God is based on the fact that God has forgiven your sins and brought you into his family through Christ and what he did. Now, we'll have much more to say about that as we go on this morning, but I want to consider Paul's introductory remarks, strong introductory remarks. These verses are packed with wonderful truths, all pointing to one great truth, the gospel. The only real gospel, the saving gospel, the gospel that Paul proclaimed has its origin in God alone. That's actually the theme all the way till you get to chapter 2, to the end of chapter 2. That's really Paul's theme in these many verses in the beginning of Galatians. The gospel comes from God. But Paul begins in this greeting by affirming his own authority. Paul is saying, I have been given the authority to preach this glorious gospel. And he does this by presenting four gospel truths that set the gospel apart as God's work. And so let's look at these four truths this morning. And the first one we want to see is just this. The gospel comes from God. The gospel comes from God. Paul, an apostle, not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now, Paul is introducing himself as an apostle, certainly here, to affirm his authority. His argument here is that his gospel comes from God because he's been commissioned by God. He's authoritative in his speaking the gospel. And Paul could speak strongly in defense of a salvation by grace because that's the very gospel that saved him. Recently, there was a big conference in Louisville, Kentucky called Together for the Gospel. And one of the speakers, I saw the title of his message, and I was curious to know what he was preaching about. And the title of his message was, Could Your God Save a Terrorist? But I was surprised to find out his message was about the Apostle Paul. Yes, your God could save a terrorist. That's exactly who Paul was. Paul was a violent persecutor of the church before God's grace touched his heart through Jesus Christ. Paul here is saying, this message I preach, I was given the commission not from man nor through man. I'm an apostle, one who has the role of being a special messenger. The messenger who represents the one he was sent by and has the authority to do so from the one who sent him. Paul, this gospel you preach, where did you get the authority to do this? Christ sent me. Christ gave me this authority. In the New Testament, apostle, in a technical sense, refers to the 12 men chosen by Christ as special messengers during the formative years of the church. They were given powers to perform signs. They were the channel of God's permanent revelation. In other words, the scriptures ultimately came through them. Thus, when you go to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42, you read the words, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine, the New Testament teachings, the apostles' doctrine, same as we do today. That's what we preach and we speak. You say, what did Pastor Wilkes say? It doesn't matter what Pastor Wilkes says. It matters what God says as he spoke through these men. And in addition to the 12, Paul was especially called to be the apostles to the Gentiles. Look at chapter 2 in Galatians and verse number 8, and you'll see there, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for my apostolic ministry, for mine, to the Gentiles. Paul was given apostolic authority as the 12 were. And Paul here is making it clear that his appointment as an apostle was not by man, neither was it through man. Listen to the point. Human instrumentation was not involved in Paul's being made an apostle. That's what he's saying. He's saying the gospel I speak comes from God because my apostleship came from God. My authority to preach came from God. Now, it's obvious here that Paul must be refuting what other people were saying about him in these churches, that he was self-appointed. He is defending against those who are calling his authority into question. And he is saying, right off the bat, I'm an apostle not from man, not through man. The message that I delivered to you, he's saying, to these churches, the gospel was from God because my apostleship is from God. Notice he says, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, Father and Son. This is not for Paul's personal prestige. Paul's concern is for doctrinal truth, Paul's concern is for the purity of the gospel. Paul's gospel message was God's gospel message. He was simply a messenger. And isn't it interesting that right at the beginning, of in the same verse, the very first verse, Paul writes, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Why now? Why at that point is he saying resurrection? God the Father who raised Christ from the dead. And I think it flows out of the idea that he's telling these people, we're not going to go backwards to the Mosaic covenant and to the law when we have a risen Savior who's inaugurated a new covenant with his resurrection. And so, even though there's no commendation or no thanksgiving to these people, Paul starts right away with doctrine. The resurrection of Christ. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. This is a new time. This is a new epic in redemptive history. The cross and the resurrection. That's also significant in verse 2 that Paul mentions that he's writing with all the brothers who are with me. All the fellow laborers who are with him at this time. Now, they're not writing this letter. Paul is implying here he's not Lone Ranger. He's not doing this himself. He's not the only one preaching this message. These are his co-laborers. They are just as committed to the gospel of grace because it's a gospel from God and not man. And so Paul is burdened, notice in verse 2, to the churches in Galatia. He wants these churches to know the gospel, understand the gospel, live in the gospel, live in the blessings of the gospel. Now, Galatia was a distinct Roman province in Asia Minor. Notice churches is plural. Many churches, apparently, in this one area. There's extensive debate as to whether Paul is addressing the northern or southern part of Galatia. And it's somewhat important, but we're not going to get into all of that. But I think it's most likely he's addressing the churches of southern Galatia, the churches that he started in Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You can read about those in the book of Acts. And I think that because if you go to Galatians chapter 4, if you'll turn there, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Paul is basically saying, he was there. He did preach to these people. He did start these churches. Paul is saying in these first two verses, Galatian churches, you that heard from me, you that I preached the gospel to, my gospel is the only true gospel because it comes from God, because that's where my authority comes from. That's how he starts this epistle. I am authoritative in my message. I am an apostle appointed by God. Number one, the gospel comes from God. Number two, the gospel brings blessed existence. The gospel brings blessed existence. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants these people to know God's grace and peace, these great blessings that come from God alone. They will not know them without a wholehearted embrace of the gospel and a rejecting of a works righteous lifestyle. Grace and peace are Paul's customary greeting from both Father and Son. But listen to me this morning, this is much more than a simple greeting. This is a prayer. This is Paul's burning desire for those he ministers to, for these churches. He wants them to know God's great grace and peace. Those two are important and they're inextricably linked together. Grace is the source of our salvation and peace is the result of our salvation. Luther said that none of man's religions can offer these things. He said, these two words, grace and peace, do contain in them the whole sum of Christianity. Grace contains the remission of sins, peace, a quiet and joyful conscience. You understand God's law holds out no grace. You understand God's law gives no one peace. The law is good and holy and righteous, but none of us can follow it. It gives us no peace. It condemns. And here then is the great irony and sadness in Paul's greeting. If these people continue in the false teachings of law keeping to achieve righteousness, they will not know grace. They will not know peace. Let me give you quickly a twofold definition of grace that's extremely important that you understand in Scripture. Grace is the favor God shows to undeserving sinners through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the source of all blessings. The favor God shows to undeserving sinners through the redemptive work of Christ. That's part one. And then part two is grace is also used in Scripture to mean God's divine enablement, which comes to us by his favor through the work of the Holy Spirit. So look at grace as unmerited favor and transforming power. Paul many times said, I do what I do by the grace of God, the transforming power of God that the Holy Spirit brings. This is why Paul prays for these people. He prays that that God's grace and peace would be showered upon them. You see, the law requires performance. Grace requires reliance. The law produces either frustration or self-righteousness. I guarantee if we were to survey our natural tendencies here, there's one of two things happening in us naturally, and that's either we're frustrated because we can't keep God's law, or we're self-righteous because we think we are. But grace produces a thankful, humble spirit that desires more of God. The law condemns, grace frees. The law has no transforming power, grace enables. Do you want grace, knowing that your sins have been wiped away? Do you want grace? And do you want the peace of God? You must rely on Jesus Christ. You must not move away from the gospel. You must not move away from the cross of Christ. You must grow deeper in its truths. You must not see yourself as justified by grace and then sanctified by your own works. In other words, you're justified, God has forgiven you, and so on, but now it's up to you. And now it's your own works that are earning favor with God. You must not slip away into a self-generated works, I can do it, religion. And so, it's only the gospel that brings blessed existence of grace and peace, is what Paul is saying here. Number three, the gospel comes from God, the gospel brings blessed existence, the gospel is divine deliverance, verse 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So immediately Paul here turns to God's work. This is why we have grace and peace, because of the divine deliverance provided by God. Notice three important things in verse number 4. Number one, Christ's sacrifice for sin, who gave himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Salvation earned by Christ, not us. This is an early blow in the letter to the self-righteous moralist or the legalist or the Judaizers. There is no man-made way out of our sins. Sins must be punished. A holy God can do no less than punish sin. And so Christ came to be punished in the sinner's place. Apart from this, there is nothing for our sins except the ultimate wrath of a holy and just God. grace to you and peace, because Jesus gave himself for our sins. By the way, this teaching about Christ's death on the cross and resurrection, this is not something that happened like 200 years after the church began. This is not something that evolved or developed. This appears in the very earliest documents of the church, such as the book of Galatians, the book of the Galatians. Foundational from the beginning of the church was the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection the third day from the dead. There was no church without those teachings. And here we have Paul saying Christ gave himself for our sins, for our sins. Theologian Tom Schreiner says the wonder and beauty of the gospel is forgotten if we fail to see the depth and gravity of our sin. So let me just ask you to think about this. Grace Community Chapel, think about this. Think about Christ giving himself for our sins. And how easy it is in our culture in this day and age to say something like, oh yeah, I know that, yep. Jesus died for my sins. Oh yeah, yep, mm-hmm. Almost kind of like a so what? Like our sins weren't too much of a big deal. But our sins are a big deal to a holy God. So much so that he had to slaughter his son on a tree. And his son had to take the wrath of them. And so we see Christ's sacrificial death. Then we see Christ's purpose. Do you see it here in verse number 4? Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. To rescue us. To take something out of its place, to remove us from this evil age, this period of time. In the King James, if you have a King James, it's translated world. It means a period of time, and it also means an evil system. Luther said, the wicked world is an obedient servant and a willing follower of the devil, its God. Now, when you see present evil age in Scripture, understand, and this is really important, that this present age is evil and it stays that way. The present evil age is always evil to the end. God is not transforming this present evil age. God is removing his people out of it. And God is bringing his eternal kingdom in to take its place. As a matter of fact, the eternal kingdom has already moved in on this present evil age in the person of Christ, particularly in his resurrection. That's why, if you look at Colossians chapter 1:18, there's a verse there we probably skip over. We probably don't even think of it as we read it. But if you look there, Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 18, it's worth looking at. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is called the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's called the firstfruits, meaning Jesus is the new humanity. Meaning this age to come begins with Christ and his resurrection. It's bursting on this age. God is delivering us. Christ is the first one, comes back from the grave, new resurrected body, bringing in this new age upon this present evil age. And by the way, this deliverance, we have a tendency, because we're good old-fashioned Americans, to see this like as this rugged individualism. In the new age now, and new kingdom is coming in. This is corporate as well as individual. We, God's people, are being delivered by Christ's work on the cross. So what I'm saying is, that Jesus Christ is rescuing us already to a slight degree in this life. We are living the life of the kingdom because Colossians 3:1 says we've been risen with Christ. And grace enables us to some degree now to start living the life of the age to come in the midst of this present evil age. Look in Titus chapter 2, another important verse I want to show you this morning. Titus chapter 2, to see these things. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The grace of God is training us now to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope. We're waiting for this age to break in full force when Jesus comes. We live between the already, if you will. Christ has already come, died on the cross, rose again. We've been risen with Christ, but the not yet, the fullness of it has not come in yet. When we pray, deliver us from evil, that's what we're praying, for this continued work of deliverance to be carried out. And so we see the purpose. And third thing we see in verse number 4 is the Father's ordained will, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. No accident. Planned before the foundation of the world, God the Father sends the Son. This morning, do you understand God the Father doesn't love you because Christ died for you? God the Father loves us, so he gave his Son to die for us, according to the will of the Father. Salvation is Trinitarian. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, accomplishing redemption for those who believe. Okay, last thing. The gospel comes from God. The gospel brings blessed existence. The gospel is divine deliverance. And then number 4, the gospel is for God's glory and our joy. Verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You will not deliver yourself. You will not grow in grace. You will not have joy and peace. You will not have hope apart from the gospel. And there's another thing that you won't have if you operate in a works righteousness economy. You will not glorify God. God is glorified by what he does. Verse 5 is more than a doxology, it's a logical inference. Paul is saying, because this atoning death is what God the Father has willed and Jesus Christ has done, God receives all the glory forever. It's what Christ has done in giving himself on the cross for our sins. It's what the Father has done who willed this to happen, so that God receives all the glory forever and ever. You see, what's happening in Galatia, people who are abandoning grace for law, turning back to works righteousness salvation, is high treason. To abandon the gospel for our own works righteousness is high treason. It's an attempt to take away from God's glory. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher during the 1800s, said, "You will never glory in God till, first of all, God has killed your glorying in yourself." Spurgeon also said, "The moment we glorify ourselves, since there is room for one glory only in the universe, we set up ourselves as rivals to the Most High." No, God will be glorified forever. God's glory is the permanent fixture in eternity. God will be the very center of his eternal kingdom. I don't know if you remember what my point was when I said point number four, but I said the gospel is for God's glory and our joy. Well, you can see in the verse clearly God's glory. But where's our joy? Well, this verse actually hints at that. Do you see it? To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen is the affirmation that God is worthy to receive forever and ever glory. Amen is us saying we rejoice in the fact that God is glorified forever. We rejoice in God bringing about his purposes of his eternal kingdom where he's the center and he's the treasure and he's our joy. It's something we desire as believers. I'm told that Cantonese-speaking Christians say these words at the end of their prayers. Shing Sam Sho Un. And it means, with all my heart, this is what I wish. Someone has said that when they say this, they approach very nearly the meaning of the original Hebrew word, amen. With all my heart, God, you be glorified. Because my heart is enthralled with you. You are my treasure. Amen. To you be glory forever and ever. We rejoice in God. We delight in him. We say, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Bring this kingdom into its fullness so we can see your glory shining brightly, so we can praise you forever and ever. The gospel comes from God. The gospel brings blessed deliverance, blessed existence, divine deliverance, and the gospel is for God's glory and our joy. Are you living for God's glory? The Epistle of Galatians calls us to understand God is glorified only to the extent that we remain dependent on the gospel to save. And that we commit high treason when we go in another direction of self-righteous works, thinking we're earning, meriting God's favor. God is glorified only to the extent that we remain dependent on the gospel to save us. So the questions this morning are simple. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you relying on him alone? We're so greatly tempted to put stock in our own efforts to save. Christian, abide in Jesus Christ. Rely continually upon him. And if you're here this morning and you've never fled from the wrath to come, I tell you, based on the authority of God's word, it's coming. There will be judgment. There will be judgment for sin. A holy God will pour out his wrath on unbelievers. He died on the cross for sins. He rose again the third day. And there's no other way to God but by him. Turn from yourself. Turn from your self-righteousness. Turn from your works righteousness. Turn from thinking that you're going to somehow earn and deserve and merit God's favor. And run to the cross of Jesus Christ and receive him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for grace. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the warning here in the book of Galatians. Please help us stay close to you. Lord Jesus, it's your blood that cleanses us from sin. Lord Jesus, it's your work that made atonement. Lord Jesus, help us to love you, praise you. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving. Fill our hearts with hope in Christ, we pray. Help us abide in you. And Father, our prayer is that if there is somebody here that doesn't know Christ, I pray, Lord, if they want to talk more about the gospel, they'd come and see one of the elders. Come and see myself and talk about the gospel, Lord. We pray you'd open up their hearts. We pray they'd receive Christ, Lord, this morning. They'd see how urgent it is, how important it is. Again, Lord, we thank you and praise you. And Lord, now as we go to the Lord's table, Lord, we pray that we would remember, Lord, this great glorious work that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.